You're listening to Megiddo Radio. Megiddo Radio is a radio ministry of Megiddo Media. For more, visit our website at MegiddoRadio.com. That's MegiddoRadio.com.
Good evening, welcome. This is Paul Flynn with Megiddo Radio for Wednesday, the 25th of March, 2020. Thank you all for tuning in. On tonight's program, we're going to be dealing with, well, things that, Lord willing, will help you get through wherever you are in the world and whatever stage of pandemic, I suppose. There's nowhere on the earth that doesn't seem to be affected greatly by what is going on. And the programs are going to be slightly different for a while, at least. I mean, still probably going to be doing some kinds of critique, but I especially feel for these first few programs. We're going to do just a little bit more devotional things. Today we're going to be looking at Psalm 1 and go through every single program, start off the program with a psalm, and hopefully that will be a blessing and an encouragement to you, and then go into other matters of the day. I'm going to be sadly dealing with something I really didn't really want to deal with later in the program, which is this, fighting amongst Christians in the midst of this. This is an incredibly difficult time for everyone, okay? There's no one, at least there shouldn't be anybody, getting their jollies from what is going on right now. We're all suffering in various different ways. Many people have lost their jobs. In Italy, there are many people dying. There's no way of sugarcoating it. There's many people dying, and they can't do funerals. They can't be by their side while they pass away. It's a war zone out there. That doesn't mean we panic, but it also means we don't stick our heads in the sand. There's two extremes. We've got to just face up to. We've been given a warning by Italy, Spain, and France. Now, France is skyrocketing as well. The United States seems to be becoming, sadly, another epicenter for various different reasons. I don't want to necessarily get into the whole thing of what's going on, but it is here, and we have to deal with it. To preserve life, to love our neighbor, not to be arrogant. I do have somewhat of a very light science background. I say light, I've got a degree in biomedical science, and I'm not qualified to deal with much of the graphs. But much of the articles that have been written are guys who have tech backgrounds and all sorts of things who have no business being anywhere near this, and handle the data abysmally. And there's no other way around it. And because we've got confirmation bias, we want to go with that. Now, some of the people that I recommend for, so that you're informed of what's going on, so that you can plan for yourself, your family, and obey the sixth commandment. Okay, this is about Christian duties. There's a danger falling into the trap of forgetting the gospel and forgetting the blessedness that we have in Christ. There's also a danger of forgetting our duties. So, I'm just going to get into Psalm 1, because otherwise, if I get into the other topic, it'll be hard to get back here. So anyway, if you have your Bible in front of you, we're going to open up Psalm 1, and we're going to spend about, 10 minutes, and if you got any questions, shoot away. I think I preached on this about 6 to 8 months ago, something like that. We're going to read Psalm 1. So if you have your Bibles in front of me, I'm reading from the New King James, in case anybody's wondering the translation. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Now, I was tempted to just focus on psalms that would focus in on grief, and there's plenty of them. There are lots of them, and I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. I think there's every single psalm in the Psalter. By Psalter, if I'm using terms that are alien to you, please ask. Please ask. I think sometimes we can get into, in reform circles, especially psalm singing circles, we can have our lingo, and none of the rest of the church understands, to no fault of their own sometimes, because they've just never been taught this, about what the Psalter is. The hymn book, basically the hymn book of the early church, the hymn book of the Jews in the Old Testament. So, that's not even getting into the whole issue of what should be sung in worship. But the fact is, people don't know that they can buy a Psalter and sing it at home without any musical accompaniment. Now, Psalm 1, right? By the way, before, in case I forget it, you can get this pretty inexpensively, what's in my hand, in case you're listening to this on the audio afterwards. This is the 1650 Scottish Metrical Psalter. There are other translations as well. I can't comment on how well they're translated. We have another translation to my limited knowledge of Hebrew, which is very limited, seems pretty good. And this, the 1650 Scottish Metrical Psalter, is basically the equivalent of the AV, the King James, when it comes to Psalters. So, very good translation. Pretty inexpensive compared to all the Psalters out there, because the newer translations can be expensive. So, this can be bought from, I think it's Trinitarian Bible Society. And, yeah, it doesn't cost it. I don't know how much is it. Maybe somebody can, in the chat, maybe put up a link to where you can get it. But definitely Trinitarian Bible Society, they sell all sorts of places. Anyway, so that's for singing the Psalms. And there's Psalm number one. Psalm number one. How is this going to speak to us today in a way that will encourage us with all that's going on? With the news that just came in. 600, get the exact number here, 683 new deaths in Italy. The United States is up to a total of 910 deaths. Seems to be rocketing up there in the various states. Spain, similarly, having really bad news coming through. How do we seek encouragement from the word of God? Now, it says, blessed is the man, verse 1, who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Does that describe you? Not perfectly, because if it did describe us perfectly, none of us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But blessed is the man. Truly blessed, eternally blessed. The favor of God is shining upon that person, blessed. That type of blessed that is talked about in the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5. Blessed is the man. This is the characteristic fruit. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. He doesn't follow that counsel. Characteristically, he follows the counsel that is godly. It comes from the word of God. Nor stands in the path of sinners. Nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Now, in this first verse, there's a rejection of the sinner, the ungodly, the sinner, and the scornful. But there's a reason why they're kind of said in three different ways. One, it's walks. The next one stands. And the other one sits. All. A simple way of saying all of life. doesn't walk, doesn't stand, doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful. There's one's motion, one's standing, one's sitting down, one resting in the seat of the scornful. And his delight is in the law of the Lord. If you're born again, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, how do you know? You love God's law. Struggling with assurance. When you read the law of God, do you think, what a tyrant? Or do you think, what this perfect law of liberty? If it is the second one, if you delight in it, and it is a wonder to you. Of course, we will in our flesh struggle at times, no doubt, but we will delight in it. Because the law of God, summarized in the Ten Commandments, summarized in the two great commandments, Jesus said to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. First table of the law. And the second table of the law is to love your neighbor as yourself. Delighting in that. Part of loving your neighbor is thou shalt not kill. Another way of saying that is preserve life. That's a summarization of that principle of preserving life. And look, anything I'm saying here is stuff that is said in the Westminster Larger Catechism, Shorter Catechism as well. And in his law, he meditates day and night. He thinks about it. He meditates upon it. He goes back to it. He thinks over it over and over. Again, none of us do this perfectly, but this is the characteristic fruit of a Christian. He should be like a tree planted by the rivers of water and brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. There's fruit. There's good fruit. There's good fruit from a believer. Similar things are in the New Testament, of course. We think of Matthew chapter 7. Verses 13 down to about verse 21. About a good tree producing good fruit. And what should we remember in these dark, dark, difficult days? We should remember this. If you're in Jesus Christ, no matter what happens around you, even if you have lost your health, even if you are on one of these ventilators, even if you lose everything, you lose your business, everything. If this describes you, if you are this blessed man who's been regenerated the Spirit of God, this is why you walk this way, then you're blessed. Who can take that away from you? Nothing. No virus, nothing. Now that does not say we can just go, la 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 la, I am so courageous, I'm going to walk in, I don't fear this virus at all. Well, here's the thing. It may kill someone else. And I'll be blunt with you. If you're being negligent and you are willfully ignoring it, meeting with people, it is undoubtedly, you will lead to the deaths of other people. You may want to retreat into conspiracy theories online, the most bizarre ones, all the way up to its 5G antennas or some crazy thing like that, pumped out by various people. I won't even mention the names because I'm afraid people will Google it. But anyway. But if you have Christ, you are blessed. Truly blessed. No one can take that from you. In the midst of all this virus, if you escape it, even if you escape it, you're still going to die. You're still going to stand before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and you're not blessed. Oh, if you have your health, you have your... No, no, no. There's a sense in which we're all dying. Ever since Adam's sin, we are all dying. Slowly. Some of us will die earlier than others. Again, this is not to give us carte blanche, cavalier attitude to the preservation of life. Sadly, Christians do this. We shouldn't do that. We shouldn't act like modern day Gnostics where what we do with the body doesn't matter. That was a problem with the Corinthians in the first century. But I digress. Verse 4, and we'll get on to our main topic in a second after this psalm. The ungodly are not so. It's different with the godly. They're not blessed at all. These people who are possibly hoarding every roll of toilet paper on planet Earth. Every bottle of water. The more I think about this, the more bizarre it sounds. But anyway, can anybody confirm in the comments that this isn't some strange dream and this is actually happening? But I digress. It's a strange time to be alive. Anyway, the ungodly are not so. They are like the chaff which winds drives away. So not like the tree that is firm, that is roots and it's producing fruit. This is just blown away. This is dead wood. This is dead. No fruit. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. So those who are sinners before God, those who are standing in their filthy rags before Almighty God, will not stand in the congregation of the righteous. They will not be those who are truly blessed. And at the end of the day, no matter what we go through in this life, that's what it means to be blessed. And that's what it means to not be blessed. The greatest blessing on this earth is not money. It's not the greatest business. It's not a booming economy. It's not even freedoms enshrined in your constitution. It is union with Christ. It is knowing Christ. It is walking in Christ. We can make so many things our idols. And I urge you, brethren, in this day, where are your idols? Shed them. Run from them. This is not even in the text here, but I'm just comes to mind right now. I think this last two weeks, has exposed many of our idols. Often crisis can bring out the best in people. You know, there's going to be people who go, wow, look how they stepped up to the plate. By God's grace, of course, it's all by God's mercy. And then there's going to be some people who are going to go, wow, okay, that you're shocked by, you're maybe disappointed by. I'm not saying you dismiss them and say, well, I'm done with that person or anything like that, but at the same time. And then verse 6 is finishing up this short little devotional. Short. verse 6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Now, just by way of finishing up, Christologically, all the Psalms point to Christ. This is something massively undervalued today. Honestly, it is. They'll say, is this psalm Christological? Is it talking about Christ? Yes. Oh, but it's talking about the believer. Yes. It's like, how could it be both? In a perfect sense, this is speaking of Christ. Christ is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He perfectly fulfilled the law of God. He did it all perfectly. He delighted in the law of God perfectly. In our stead, of course. He loved it and meditated upon it day and night. He never broke one commandment while on earth. And he produced good fruit. In contrast to the ungodly, God knows the way of righteous. So all of this, you see, because when we stand before God, the just shall live by faith, Romans 1:17, it's the righteousness of Christ is how we can say we are righteous before God. In Christ, his imputed righteousness, that legal declaration from heaven that this person is just, righteous, holy, based upon the merits and the work of Jesus Christ. Nothing in you. Not your fruit. Not anything. If it was anything to do with something in you, you would still be under the wrath of God and you would still be condemned. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Do we meet up to that standard, being godly? No, we fail. And there's a sense in which it doesn't describe any of us but Christ. So all the Psalms we can sing in the sense, to Christ, about Christ, in union with Christ. I'm just going to play now a clip, because I know some people will have never heard, actually, and it makes me cry, actually, never heard Psalms being sung. I never heard Psalms being sung until I moved, no, I wasn't even moved to Dublin. I remember years ago, I was living in Italy at the time. I took a trip back to Dublin. Can't remember the exact trip. I was looking into Calvinism, a couple of other things. My theology was changing a lot. Went and just said, you know what? I'm a Calvinist now. I need to go to a Calvinist church. Visited a church, Iron Reformed Baptist Church, which is in Dublin. Never sang Psalms before in my life. Thought it was the strangest thing ever. It's like, but at the same time, I loved it. I was like, this is far better than hymns. Why aren't we just singing the Psalms? Before you even get into the excuse of psalmody argument, if you've got the words of Almighty God, and you got the words of men who are just, I'm sorry, but they're just describing emotion most of the time. These Psalms that will get you through anything. I'm serious. Grieves me when I hear people say, well, you know, they don't talk about Christ. Are you kidding me? If this does not speak about Christ, who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, he is so different to sinners. That's how we can go before God, because he did this in our place. And I just, people probably don't know what this is. They want to go, can I just sing from my Bible? No, because of the way it's been translated, they could be sung in the original Hebrew, of course. But most of us don't know enough Hebrew to sing it in Hebrew or even understand it. But this is put in meter. I'll give you an example. For example, the first two verses, I'm not going to read all of it, but Psalm 1, that man hath perfect blessedness, who walketh not astray in counsel of ungodly men, nor stands in sinners' way, nor sitteth in the scorner's chair, but placeth his delight upon God's law and meditates on his law day and night. And a tune can be put to this. This is one of the tunes that can be put to this. This is the tune Asmon or Denfield. You can get this if you want to. You've never sung the Psalms before in your life. And you're like, I don't know. You get this. What do I sing it to? There's lots of recommendations and things you could find on various different websites. But if you go to SoundCloud and type in the word Connor Quigley, he's put together a load of clips of churches singing. And here's just a few seconds of this very psalm being sung to the tune Denfield. So that's the first two verses being sung. I'm going to do this as long as we're in lockdown. I might keep going even beyond the lockdown, but sing the Psalms. Sing them at home. You're by yourself. Hopefully you can still make orders to this if you don't have it. And if you don't, get it on the internet. You can find, I'm pretty sure you can find this on the internet, print it off, or even read it from your phone. There's apps you can get. You don't even necessarily, you can go sing the Psalms tonight. Again, go to SoundCloud, type in the word Connor Quigley. He has gone around, I think, Scotland. I don't know what congregation he's a member of, but he's recorded congregations singing the Psalms. A great, wonderful blessing. They're there to be sung, to hide the law in our hearts that we would not sin against him. Okay, so now we're going to deal with something I'm not looking forward to dealing with. And And this is, in the midst of this crisis, in the midst of people are stressed, and there's disagreement over closures of churches, and I don't necessarily, I have brothers who I know who I'm not big on closing down the churches. Actually, a few weeks ago, I remember having a conversation with somebody, and they had talked about it. This is weeks ago, before this whole thing erupted, and this is before I was even taking this seriously. And people talked about if the government closed or, you know, banned gatherings or whatever, that they would comply. This is weeks ago. And I was at first, I was like, huh? The more I thought about it, the more I thought, no, I began to agree with it. And some people who love deeply in the Lord don't agree with that, or they're not quite there yet or whatever, because it's been kind of like we haven't had time to think about it. But I want to urge you not to throw your brothers in Christ under the bus with whom you disagree. It's happening a lot. And sadly, we're going to have to deal with an example today. Again, I not look forward to this at all. An article was written, and this is close to home, unfortunately, by the Reverend Trevor Kirkland in, it's kind of a newsletter.co.uk. I don't exactly understand, I don't know if it's in print, I don't know if it's purely online. I've seen many articles with it over the years. Anyway, this article that I'm going to be talking about was written for newsletter.co.uk. I don't know if it's kind of letters, people write in. And often a lot of it can be good and all that kind of thing. The article in question is entitled this: Closure of Churches Shows the Shallowness of Evangelicalism and the Lack of Interest in the Public Worship of God. The title again: Closure of Churches Shows the Shallowness of Evangelicalism and the Lack of Interest in the Public Worship of God. In this article, Reverend Kirkland, who is a minister for the Free Church of Scotland Continuing, but this congregation is in Northern Ireland, he says, "I am both shocked and grieved at the wholesale closure of churches." Just before I go on, I'm grieved as well, but not for the same reasons. I'm sad. I want to go to church. I miss my brothers in Christ. If I knew it was safe to do so, then I'd go right now. What time is it? Let's go. He writes in this article, such closure exposes the shallowness of evangelicalism. It is evident, he says, that the church has little or no interest in the public worship of God. He also writes, what God has commanded now is seen as mere lip service. And he writes, the headship of Christ is now openly denied. We've got to be very careful of what we say and what we accuse people of. The implication here is that churches who have closed have no interest in worshiping God. What God has commanded is now seen as mere lip service. The headship of Christ is now openly denied. What is equally troubling is that these buildings were erected for the preaching of the gospel. That is now publicly denied. So the implication now is, by this accusation, that we deny Christ's headship in not meeting. And also, the gospel has been publicly denied. Or at least, maybe some kind of a religious fixation on a building for the gospel. It's not exactly clear. In addition, the planned closure for months indicates the church is effectively irrelevant, even to its members and adherents. So the accusation doesn't just go to the churches, to the sessions, to the ministers who've made this decision. That, it's also irrelevant to the members and adherents. I'll respond to it now in a second. I want to try and represent these accusations, which I see as slander, gross slander. None of the churches that I'm aware of, I'm sure there were some, but many churches are grieved, including my own, including many of them, did not want to stop meeting. They wanted to keep going. Many of them, actually, there was a number of them did drive-in. It says, more troubling are those who within the church are demanding the closures, thereby demonstrating that the vast majority of worshippers are unconverted. So if you think for the public safety, for the preservation of life, for the obedience of the sixth commandment, for this unprecedented, for this extraordinary season, plague season, whatever you want to call it, is, well, it shows that you're probably unconverted. Those calling for these closures are lost and unconverted. Now, this is my own comment now, by the way, make sure I'm quoting it right. Or at least the vast majority of them. Irving Kirkland also goes on to write, God has tested the public professing church, and it has been found wanting, exposed as nothing more than pop Christianity. So God wants to test, this is my own comment, Christians by them going into a plague. I don't think we should be testing God. I don't think we should be testing God. This is a plague season. This is an extraordinary time. He also goes on, and you can read this article again. The title of the article is Closure of Churches Shows the Shallowness of Evangelicalism and Lack of Interest in the Public Worship of God. It's tragic. It's sad. I wish it wasn't happening, but it happened. There's also an accusation that it's pathetic to follow the serious medical advice on offer. I just want to back that up by quoting his article here. Also exposes false message of healing. All such services have been cancelled to avoid close contact. How pathetic, he said. So it's pathetic to want to avoid close contact. Just a little medical aside, the difference, if you follow the guidelines over the space of a number of days, the difference in the number you could infect, if you follow the guidelines and keep it to a minimum and be careful about all this kind of stuff, we're probably, if you're moving around, you're probably still going to infect a few people if you are, I've got the virus and you're asymptomatic and all that. If you completely ignore it, bang ahead, you're going to infect hundreds within days. This is purely basic enough epidemiology. Rates of transmission. And of that percentage, just say you infect hundreds, a number of those will die. This is not just you going, well, you know what, we're in the war situation, I'm going to walk across and try and get through the bullets or something like that and do everything I can in order to get across. No, this is, you may kill someone else. And out of love for your neighbor, as much as you'd love to go to church, So, more of the accusations of this. Without a shot being fired or anyone burned at the stake, Christians have generally run away. The backbone of the Puritans and the Covenanters of Knox and Calvin does not exist in the church today. We'll talk a little bit about some past views that are not being taken into account here. They have all become marshmallows. The church has been judged as fallen. By the way, Matthew 16:18, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. But the crown rights of the Redeemer have been tarnished. So there's absolutely, again, like I said, there's the implication, at least, that those who won't risk loved ones with the virus are cowards. Now, there's plenty of people who are sick or have just been sick, and they don't want to infect other people, even with a normal flu. The normal flu is not nearly as deadly as this. I mean, if people haven't gotten to that point of understanding, I don't know what I can do for you, but there's plenty of resources out there that can explain that. But no, it is far, far higher. But even if they had the regular flu, out of love for their neighbor, they still won't go to church. What about the housebound person? I mean, I wouldn't like to be housebound. Always, you know, where's your faith? You're going to find some way to get out, right? There's no love in this article. It is shameful. I can't put it any other way. It is shameful. And it should not happen. Now, this is the worst, the most egregious example I've seen of this. I've seen other examples of this. I've not felt the need to respond to it. There seems to be a casualness. I'm not talking about this article now. I'm talking about other places towards the deaths and towards what is coming. And it's almost like, again, I'm not talking about this article, that with some people, the rights, the freedoms, and even economy is far more important than love towards neighbor. Don't make personal freedoms and anything else like that your idols. There are going to be times, and extraordinary times. I mean, for example, could you have condemned Paul by his actions when he appealed to Caesar, ends up in a Roman prison, and then can't go to worship for a while? He's in prison, he's chained to another person for months on end, however long he's there. This has been responded to by a member named Samuel Morrison in the newsletter.co.uk. I'm not going to read all of it out. Generally agree with what was said in this response. Samuel Morrison is actually he's local enough to hear. I just won't name the place in case he doesn't want to be mentioned too much. But just quoting from Richard Baxter. Richard Baxter said this in 1673. Now, not the biggest Richard Baxter fan because of his neo-nomianism, but this seems to be a pretty general rule for the day in terms of how people viewed submission to the magistrate, etc. and so on. Said this, Richard Baxter said this, if the magistrate for a greater good as the common safety forbid church assemblies in a time of pestilence, assault of enemies, of fire, or the like necessity, it is a duty to obey him. Because positive duties give place to those great natural duties which are their end. So Christ justified himself and his disciples' violation of the eternal rest of the Sabbath. For the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for Sabbath. Principle of I will have mercy and not sacrifice. Got to be very, very careful that, okay, brother, you're going to church. Praise God. I disagree with you, but I love you in the Lord. But don't become a Pharisee about it, and don't think you're better than everybody else purely because you do it. I don't know the motivations of these people, but be extremely careful. People came to these decisions, and it was incredibly difficult for many people. And many of them did all that they could to keep the services going in whatever capacity they could. But what happens? Say you got a congregation of 100 people. And by meeting together, what if you cost the life, I don't know, an older congregation of 15 of those people? Well, there's no way of tracing that back, probably without. So out of love, in this extraordinary time, this is not going to go on forever. Look, if the government says only, by the way, public worship has not been banned. This is not just for the Christian church. It is for everybody. It is for all of society. Because of the pestilence, nothing to do with persecution. Nothing. Works of necessity and mercy come to mind. Anyway, I would just urge people, err on the side of caution. If you disagree with people over this issue, I don't want to be debating about this. There's bigger fish to fry. There's other things we can do. We can spend time reaching lost to this medium that we have here. Rather than being angry with the churches that want to preserve life. Now, I've said enough of my own comments. One last thing I'm going to quote. This is from Martin Luther. And a couple of brothers in the Lord have been posting this. And if people want a biblical reason for why not to, either not to congregate or whatever else, the special times, is what Martin Luther said. And this is in the time of plague he's describing. He says, others sin in the right hand. They are much too rash and reckless, tempting God and disregarding everything which might counteract death and the plague. They disdain the use of medicines. They do not avoid places and persons infected by the plague, but lightheartedly make sport of it, a wish to prove how independent they are. They say it is God's punishment, for he wants to protect them. He can do so without medicines and our carefulness. This is not trusting God, but tempting him. God has created medicines and provided us with intelligence to guard and take good care of the body so that we can live in good health. If one makes no use of intelligence or medicine when he could do so without detriment to his neighbor, such a person injures his body and must beware lest he become a suicide in God's eyes. By the same reasoning, a person might forego eating and drinking, clothing and shelter, and boldly proclaim his faith that if God wanted to preserve him from starvation and cold, he could do so without food and clothing. Actually, that would be suicide. It is even more shameful for a person to pay no heed to his own body and to fail to protect it against the plague. Against the plague, the best he is able. And then to infect, poison others who might have remained alive if he had taken care of his body as he should have. He is thus responsible before God for his neighbor's death. He is a murderer many times over. Indeed, such people behave as though the house were burning in the city and nobody were trying to put the fire out. Instead, they give leeway to the flames so that the whole city is consumed, saying that if God so willed, he could save the city without water to quench the fire. If the Old Testament God himself ordered lepers to be banished from the community and compelled them to live outside the city to prevent contamination, Leviticus 13 and 14, we must do the same with the dangerous pestilence so that anyone who becomes infected will stay away from other persons and allow himself to be taken away and given speedy help with medicine. Other such circumstances, it is our duty to assist such a person and not forsake him in his plight. As I have repeatedly pointed out before, then poison is stopped in time, which benefits not only the individual but also the whole community, which might be contaminated if one person is permitted to infect others. Martin Luther. And you can find other such comments throughout history. We're going to spend a little bit of time talking about, and no longer referencing that because I just kind of want to be done with that, and just encourage people to avoid that extreme. If you disagree with me, I don't believe you're lost. Okay? And I don't think you should do the same to me either. We should. This is the time when we've got to be united, and I don't think this is something to divide over. Be gracious. There are some people with whom I disagree, and that still think we should be... I think it's dangerous, by the way. I think it's reckless, actually. But you haven't quite come to the same conclusion in that. But I'm never going to say that you're not interested in the welfare of others. Nor should I. Speaking of Romans 13, I worry for our kind of anti-authoritarianism or rampant distrust of any authority. There's reasons for that because, look, the media are despicably dishonest much of the time. We saw during those who were pro-Brexit and all that, the sheer dishonesty, the Times there, and many of the ramping up, the world will end if Britain leaves the European Union and all this kind of stuff. And also, okay, there's a lot of fake news against Donald Trump. Also, it's also true that there's many things that the President of the United States does that is worthy of heavy condemnation. Doesn't mean that everything he does is bad, but much of what he does is immoral. Okay? Policy-wise, probably one of the best presidents in the last couple of decades, but it doesn't give him the right to sin. I mean, just a little aside, I mean, the official religion, it seems now, in the United States, because of Paul White being one of the spiritual advisors, is the prosperity gospel. And Donald Trump, and I've done this in a program before, a couple of years ago. He's basically a product of Norman Vincent Peale. A form of Christianity, but it's an apostate Christianity. It's the prosperity gospel. So just be very careful in these days. I'm not saying everyone. There's a lot of American history I have a huge amount of respect for. A lot of American theologians. Wonderful blessing to the church. A lot of current. There's so many preachers now within the United States who are a wonderful blessing to the church. Seriously. There's lots of them. But just be careful. And we can do the same thing in Britain here. And you know what? We do. Let's be honest. Don't make your freedoms your idol. Paul, the Apostle Paul, was willing to set aside his freedoms as a Roman citizen in order, and it was different times, he brought up his citizenship sometimes, yes, of course, but not always. Not always. He suffered when he didn't have to. He did all things. He laid aside his freedoms for the gospel. Being a Jew unto the Jews, he would at times, in order to allay suspicion that this time in history and the transitionary period between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant was special, but he laid aside his Christian liberty. And he's even liberty as a Roman citizen in order to further the gospel out of love for God and then love for his neighbor. High calling, but it's what we're called to do as well. We are not called, you'll not find, now, yes, I'm not saying that freedoms are bad. Of course we want freedoms, but it is not what we worship. It is not our goal. Our goal is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That is the chief end of man. I just want to spend a bit of time in Romans 13. This is kind of, there's some who really don't like this. And I'm sure many of the Jews in the first century this is very contrary to them. There's a reason Paul wrote this. There's not any part of the scriptures that's just been written just for the sake of it. All scripture has been given by inspiration of God. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. Romans 13. Among the Roman church, and we know this from Romans 14, there was a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. And for the Jews living in Rome at the time, I'm sure for many of them, if not all of them, the idea of submitting to a foreign government, the Romans, these invaders, like from this, from the point of view of a Jew, these invaders, they've come in, they've taken our land. These are occupiers. What are you doing here? And that's how the zealots formed. They were basically like arsonists. They were dangerous. I suppose you could say like the IRA or something like that in Northern Ireland today or something like that. So they were extremists. And there was, I think it was just the Sadducees were only with the Romans. And because the Sadducees were in the pocket of the Romans, they were hated. The Pharisees weren't. The Pharisees were pretty popular actually in the first century. Doesn't mean they were good. They were legalistic, but they were popular. But the idea of submitting to a Jew, probably not as much of a big deal to a Gentile, but we all have to do this. We can all fall into this pattern of saying, nah, forget what the government says. It's a heathen government. When Paul is writing Romans 13, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, was the government moral? Was the government moral at the time in Rome? Not in the slightest. For there is no authority except from God, for the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Now, this is not for everything that they say. If they command us to sin, obviously, we reject that. We reject that. But their authority, this is why in the Hebrew, the word Elohim is used for God, translated God. You find that from Genesis 1. In the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. That word Elohim is used also for pagan gods, or can be translated different ways. It can be translated judges, Psalm 82. Elohim carries with it this: the one who makes the rules, the one who decides. They all have this in common. They're judges, rulers. And in the Old Testament, you see this connection, especially in Psalm 82. They derive their authority. The Elohim judges, in Psalm 82, derive their authority from the Elohim God. For example, it's translated in English, and God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. Elohim stands in the congregation of the mighty, El. Think of El, Elohim, the mighty. He judges among the gods. The gods, it's the same Hebrew word. Same Hebrew word. And one of the ways of thinking about this in Hebrew is the mighty one, Elohim, stands in the congregation of the mighty ones and judges these mighty ones. Now, this is not how you would translate it. I grant you that. But that's the kind of sense of it. Here's this mighty one. And why are they given the same name? Now, it's not just a problem with the English or any kind of stuff like that. The Septuagint translated this theos. So it's not kind of that there should be different words or anything. I mean, you could say judges, but I think you would lose the sense of it if you did that. They derive their authority from God. So what happens if you reject that, if you don't submit to that, where it is lawful, where it is just, you're resisting God. You're resisting God. Therefore, whoever resists, verse 2 of Romans 13, therefore, whoever resists the authority, resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. So if it is lawful and right, and you are in opposition to the government, who have derived their authority from God, you're in opposition to God. For rulers, verse 3, are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be afraid of the authority? For this is what rulers are supposed to do. They're supposed to be not a terror to good works, but to evil. And when they are a terror to good works, of course, better to obey God than man. Do what is good, and you will have praise of the same, for he is God's minister to you for good. Let's spend a bit of time on that. For he is God's minister for you to good. Now it says also in verse 4, but if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. Magistrates have the sword. The state has the sword, not the church. There's a separation. That's often misunderstood, by the way, the biblical idea of separation between church and state. Doesn't mean that the state is godless. It just means that they're different, independent, separate from each other authorities. One does not go above the other. And they're not to blend together either. For he is God's minister to you for good. The role of government is to be for, what could you say, the greater good, the good of its citizens. For example, so it's explained better than I could. Charles Hodge, in his commentary, said this: to do you good, that is, to secure or promote your welfare. Governing authorities or rulers are not appointed for their own advantage, but for the benefit of society. And therefore, while those under them are on this account to obey them, they themselves are taught that those in power are so apt to forget, that those in power are the servants of the people as well as the servants of God, and that the welfare of society is the only legitimate object which they as rulers are free to pursue. Now, this is very important, what Hodge said there, that the welfare of society is the only legitimate object with which they are rulers are free to pursue. So if it is for the legitimate welfare of society, we are to submit to that. And here, with the lockdowns, with everything else that's going on, it is clearly to preserve life. They didn't want to preserve life. They just let the virus run through. And I'm sorry, but the estimates would be, some of the mathematical models in the United Kingdom, you could take out 400,000 or 500,000 if nothing is done with the current statistics that we have. It could be worse than that, but here are rough numbers. And as one scientist put it, I'm not trying to scare you out of your wits and trying to scare you into your wits. I think that was the word he said, Michael Osterholm. It's probably the best I've seen in this area, and he's been saying more or less the same thing for the last few months. This is clearly, with the statistics on offer that we have today, as the death rate worldwide has jumped 15,000, 16,000 since this debate happened. Since Ron Paul wrote that article, the coronavirus hoax, the death rate has jumped 16,000. And now we're up to 21,150. Since a lot of foolish articles were written, pointing back to how few people had died on the 9th of March per day, on an average, was it like 50 at that point? We're not thinking of the exponential growth. I'm not saying we all have to be experts, but at least have the humility to listen to people who've been dealing with this for decades. I saw a video today of a guy going into a hospital, almost interrogating somebody, and say, well, why is the hospital shut down? There's nobody here. They're gearing up for a war. The hospitals are just stripped back empty now because they're waiting for this onslaught of people who will have respiratory problems. They're preparing. You know why? Because they've looked at Spain, they've looked at Italy, they've looked at France. Not even thinking about the China data. Who knows what to make of that? South Korea, everything else. And perhaps we don't have the same immunity. You know, you have certain parts of the world that might have greater immunity in Asia than perhaps we do in Europe. That's a possibility. I don't know, and we won't know for a long time. But we should take precautions, and we should seek to promote the welfare of society. And that definitely falls under this. The closing down, it's not just about closing down the churches. If you've got a martyr complex, you're going to say that. Many of the Anabaptists, by the way, in the 16th century were a bit like that. That can be a dangerous extreme to fall into. Again, stand on the truth. Seek peace as much as possible, as much as it lies with you, as much as it depends on you. Here's what Matthew Henry said about this phrase, he is the minister of God for thee for good. Thou hast the benefit and advantage of the government, Henry wrote, and therefore must do what thou canst to preserve it and nothing to disturb it. Protection draws intelligence. If we have protection from the government, we owe subjection to it. By upholding the government, we keep up our hedge. This subjection is likewise consented to by the tribute we pay, for we cause you to pay tribute, and it quotes verse 6. Just skipping ahead a little bit here. This is the lesson that the apostle teaches, and it becomes all Christians to learn and practice this, that the godly in land may be found, whatever others are, quiet and peaceable in the land. It's clearly for the benefit of society. So it behooves us to submit. And we should not be antinomians when it comes to submission to the state. Now, by the way, just to balance this out, you're probably going, oh, come on, Paul. Are you saying that every act of resistance against the state is always wrong? No. I am not. And Lord willing, if the Lord preserves us, probably deal with us and perhaps on Friday. I'm not going to promise anything because you don't know what's going to happen for the next couple of days. I perhaps will talk about Alexander Henderson in this program, in Friday's program. It was my project for the year in college. The Covenanters who of the 17th century. And for those of you not aware, I'll get into it in more detail perhaps on Friday, if not next week. In the years between Knox died in 1573, and there's Andrew Melville who kind of took up the Covenanter cause. The Scottish, as a nation, right? We're talking about Scotland here. You need to understand Scotland for all of us. Signed many covenants before God. And then from a period of about 1590 onwards, under King James I, and then it worsened under the next Tudor king, Charles the First, there was more and more tyranny. There was more and more Erastianism. There was more and more state interference in the affairs of the Scottish Church, which was convinced in his Presbyterian convictions. And in 1638, in response to the attempted enforcing of the prayer book, the kind of Episcopalianism, in one part of it you had to bow before the element, in before the sacrament and the Lord's table, you had to bow before it was something, and there was other things as well that were detested in Scotland at the time. And this opposition grew. And in 1638, in opposition to this, they signed a covenant before God, basically saying that they would follow God, follow his laws, in church and in state. It was a 1638 National Covenant. A couple of years later, that set off a chain reaction that led to the crown at the time. This is Charles the First and his representative, the Marquis of Hamilton. He was at the assembly. They wanted to respect the authority of government. But when Hamilton said, "You need to dissolve the church court," this was in Glasgow in 1638, they refused. The Covenanters refused, and they said, "No, no, no. Christ is the only head of the church." That set off a chain of reaction that led to war between Scotland and England, and eventually set up a kind of scenario where there was a war then between Parliament and the King from 1642. Henderson argued, and I'll go into this in more detail in another program. Henderson argued in a pamphlet based on the Fifth Commandment that for the right of defensive arms, for the right to, once the government had violated the Fifth Commandment, because the Fifth Commandment was not just superiors, but submitting to superiors, it was also, and you can actually see this in the Confessions in the Westminster, the larger Catechism, when it explains the Fifth Commandment, it's not just a one way, it's both ways. And they saw Charles the First as breaking covenant, that he had a responsibility to his subjects, and they, not just, like Henderson by himself, not just the Covenanters by themselves in rebellion, this was him and the lower magistrates, the nobles in Scotland at the time. There is a time, extraordinary times, when it is legitimate to, in self-defense, it's not an act of rebellion, there's a distinction, in self-defense against tyranny, I believe it is legitimate. So this is not me saying that no matter what the government does, you do nothing. I think it needs to be really thought out. And I think Alexander Henderson, who was later the Scottish delegates to the Westminster Assembly, which took place from 1643 onwards, sadly, he died in 1646. And he was a peaceable man. He was a unifying man. Hard to be balanced in that way, isn't it? But we need to be, when we come to times of crisis, where emotions can boil, we need to carefully consider our positions. And if we're not sure We haven't thought it out to refrain from speaking. To refrain from accusing, even when we have thought it out, accusing our brethren, or whatever the case may be. So, Lord willing, we'll leave it there for tonight. Ask for your prayers. There are a number of people, pastors included, have come down with coronavirus in Northern Ireland. And I know of two ministers from, just off the top of my head, two different churches. I know of another person who's in critical. The death rate doesn't say everything about this illness. There are younger people, praise God that they're going to get the care that they need. But there are younger people, if they do not get that care, who are not over their 70s. Keep this in your prayers. We should not lose hope. We should not despair. Sing the Psalms. Sing them tonight. Encourage your soul. That God may be glorified. If you've got any suggestions for programs over these next few weeks, MegiddoFilms@gmail.com. It's been Paul Flynn. May God bless you all, and thank you so much for tuning in.